started out calling the cost of discipleship. There's a lot of things that have been said over the last 3 or 4 weeks. Last weekend there was a lot of things said that not all of us heard because we're all just in the same place at the same time. We had our conference and we had multiple people speaking and saying very similar things. So today will be kind of the culmination of a lot of those different things. Some of you may have heard them all. I just hope that they spark something in your heart. Maybe you weren't here for all of it, so maybe this will be something that you have not heard yet. But today we're going to read some scripture in a bunch of places, but really John chapter 14 is a good place for you guys to turn. John chapter 14, we'll get there in a few minutes. But just like I said, this is a culmination of lots of different things. And to kind of start this whole thing off, I want to talk about a virus. Unless you're awesome, all of us have been sick, right? I mean, we've all had a virus, we've all had a cold. And the idea of a virus is an interesting concept, the way it works, the way it spreads, the way it moves, the way, you know, it moves in and amongst us. And depending on how it's moving and what's going on in the culture and how things are there, it moves slowly and just kind of goes away, or it moves quickly and hurts people, depending on how bad the virus is. Some of you lived through smallpox. If you're probably born after, say, 1960, 1965, you didn't have to worry about smallpox anymore, because they got you a little shot and it got rid of it. Some of you were alive and around when the shot made you have a scar, right? Some of you might have a scar with like four little dots in it on the side of your arm. That was a smallpox vaccination. Or maybe that was polio. Polio, smallpox. It left a mark. Was that smallpox? Smallpox left a mark back in the good old days because they had to kill it. And now smallpox only lives in two places, in two labs, one in Russia and one in Atlanta. You know, I don't know how good or bad that might be, depending on your point of view. But that's it. It's been eradicated, for the most part, off the face of the earth. But these tiny little microbes, they move, they do things, they live, they breathe, and they can take a whole population out, or they can fizzle away just like a cold and it not be a big deal. But for that to work, and I'm not a microbiologist, nor do I play one on TV, so I read some of this stuff, and so the person that read it wasn't a microbiologist either that wrote it, but he knew somebody that was, so it somehow brings some legitimacy to this whole concept. But this idea of let's take us as a group of people, there's probably 45, 50 of us in here today, okay? And we go about our daily lives, our normal moving around. Nothing's different about it. It's pretty normal. It's not anything crazy, not anything, but it's flu season. Okay, so let's imagine it's flu season. And you come in contact on an average of about 5 people a day. Let's just assume that is true about you. 5 different people a day. And you have the flu. You have the flu, I have the flu. You come in contact with those people. And those people you come in contact, let's say you come in contact with 50 people, but you give 5 people the flu. Aren't you such a nice person? You give them the flu. Now they come in contact with, let's say, 50 people, and they give 5 people the flu. But about that time, these 5 people are getting well. So it's no big deal. So now we only have 5 sick people. And then they come in contact with 50 people, and then they give it to 5 people, and these people are getting well. As you can see, there's equilibrium, right? I mean, the people that are getting that are sick are getting well, while the people that are getting sick get sick, and then the people that were sick get well. It's nice and equal. It just keeps things nice and equal. Whether you like my math or not, that happens all the time. Because if it didn't, flu would wipe out people every year by the millions. But that's not the way it works. We have medicines, we have those things, and the people get well about at the same rate that people get sick, and overall, there's an equilibrium with the flu. It's not good. I just took the bottom off. So that's the concept of balance, equilibrium, right? Everybody, we've had this discussion before. You notice I didn't bring in my pitchforks, if you remember that episode that didn't balance. But right, that's balance, right? You bring it to equilibrium and everything's in balance. If I could get it in balance, the handle's heavy. There we go. So it's in balance. Equilibrium. I'm going to keep falling over. But what happens if something changes? A couple of things could change. It could be Christmas time. So now the rate of people that you're coming in contact with is now 55 people. Now you're getting maybe 10 people sick. And then those 10 people come into contact with 55 people. But now this whole thing changes. Now this becomes 15 people get sick. And this come in contact with, say, 60 people. And this changes and this becomes 20 people get sick. As you can see, things change. And the next thing you know, you have what? An epidemic. Just by one thing changing. Just think culture. Just imagine that these 55 people rode the subway every day. Same subway set by the next same person all every day, all the time until Christmas. And then Christmas happens. And then what happens? People move into the city so that they can go see their family. And then all of a sudden, these 55 people, all of a sudden your car is full of people and it's standing room only. Instead of just sneezing on 20 people, you now sneeze on 100 people. And what happens is this thing gets out of equilibrium and you have an epidemic. That's one thing that could change. What else could change? The flu itself could change. It could be a different strain than you took your flu shot for, which inevitably happens, right? I mean, that's the beauty of the flu shot, is that you take it and then the one that you end up getting is not the one that was in the end of the needle, right? I mean, and they give you a little bit of the flu whenever they give you the flu shot. So it knocks it completely out of sync, which this then can kill people, right? Epidemics kill people. Back before we had vaccines, back in cultures today where they have never been exposed to things and they come in contact with it, they don't have the medicines for it, happens even still today. 30 to 50% of the population can be wiped out in one area because of an epidemic. Just by changing context, by change in the culture in that moment, just that little bitty change. It's Christmas time instead of being regular work day time. Just that little change can change it. Or you come in contact with more people. Or the flu mutates and changes. It's now resistant to what you are normally been taking. A great understanding of this change of context is the Native Americans. People came over. And what did they bring? Smallpox. Killed thousands of people. Why? They'd never been exposed to it before. Never seen it. Never been around it. Never heard it. You just had no antibodies in their body built up for it. Wiped out thousands. The men on the boat weren't even sick. Because they had vaccine. They had built up antibodies to it. That context, those men moving across the ocean, changed context, brings it with them. A change in the virus itself, it becoming more sticky, if you will. It sticks and stays in your body. I read this last week about the idea that they found some evidence that there was actually the AIDS virus in the 1940s. Because they had found that when someone contracts AIDS, the ones that generally end up getting sick and dying get one particular kind of pneumonia. And it's found in almost every AIDS patient. And then they found a focus of that same pneumonia in the 1940s, right after the World War II. But what was different about that? Because not everybody in the hospital that got it died. What's the difference about that virus versus the ones now? It changed. Now the kind we have now doesn't die with anything that we give it. Back then, it could be killed with your antibodies in your body or the medicine they were giving them. The idea is that the right people at the right time moving over, the men who were willing to get in a boat and drive, row or sail across the ocean, right? And it was the right men at the right place to get in a boat and come across the dangerous ocean. I mean, if we were all fearful, the Indians would never have contracted smallpox. The right people in the right time with the carrying the disease in their body get in the boat and actually take the voyage, the dangerous voyage across the ocean. The right people, the right context. with the right stickiness, changed cultures. So it's this idea called the tipping point. Because, back to my, see if I can get it to balance now. This idea that everything is in balance, it only takes, it's balanced. It only takes what? Just a little bit to change the whole thing. I mean, I don't have to put my finger down here. We all know it's not going to stay in balance there. It takes just one small change. One small change to knock this whole thing out of balance. It's called the tipping point. To help you bring this into, and this is for our nerds out there today. So, a little bit of a nerdy understanding. This idea that little tiny things can have huge impact on our culture. And there's a guy named Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book called The Tipping Point. He's got a lot of different ideas and different things, how things change society. This one's my own personal one because I watched it on the History Channel, of course, because that's one of my favorite channels. It's talking about 90s innovation. One of those things in the 90s that changed things was Google. Changed culture. Maybe you don't realize it changed culture, but it did. And it had its moment. It had its tipping point moment. In 1998, they came out before that, but in 1998, 10,000 searches a day were happening in 1998. 10,000 searches a day. That's 1/6 of the population of Manteca were going to Google, typing in a search, you know, their favorite, whatever it might be. Googling their name, which is kind of what we do now, right? If you've been around long enough, you probably Googled your name. 1998, 10,000 searches. But something happens between 1998 and 2000. Two years later. In the year 2000, by the end of 2000, there were 100 million searches a day. In 2 years, something changed. In 2 years, they went from not even the population of our city looking up things on the internet to 200 million. In 2009, 300 million a day were searching things on the internet. To the point where, now what is Google, the word Google, grammatically now? It used to be just a noun. What is it now? It's a verb. It changed what it was. What do? When you want to go look up something on the internet, you Google it. Why don't we Yahoo it? Why don't we web crawler it? Yeah, they used to have one back in the 90s called web crawler. They did. Why don't we call it that? We could call it any one of these things could have been called. It's changed. We use it now. My guess is if you get a modern day dictionary, it's in the dictionary. Changed culture. Just by being right. Somebody wrote about it in a magazine in 1998, talking about it being the best search, blah blah blah, on the web. And then the right people and the right culture in the right context, begin to talk about it and use it, and now it's on your phone. Matter of fact, the word Google is written on the back of my phone because they own the software that runs my phone. All right? Change culture. Here's one for you that hasn't yet changed. So maybe you might be around to watch to see if it has a tipping point. You ever heard of a Bitcoin before? You know what a Bitcoin is? Anybody at all? I heard this on the news the other day on the news, and I thought, I need to go look that up. So I went and looked it up. I Googled it, looked it up, and I thought, this has, and I'm going to show you a little video. They got about a minute-long video for themselves talking about how they are trying to change the course of culture and money. So let's watch the video. Dan?
Whoa.
Bitcoin is the first decentralized digital currency. Bitcoins are digital coins you can send through the internet. Compared to other alternatives, bitcoins have a number of advantages. Bitcoins are transferred directly from person to person via the net without going through a bank or clearinghouse. This means that the fees are much lower. You can use them in every country. Your account cannot be frozen, and there are no prerequisites or arbitrary limits. Let's look at how it works. Bitcoins are generated all over the internet by anybody running a free application called a Bitcoin miner. Mining requires a certain amount of work for each block of coins. This amount is automatically adjusted by the network such that Bitcoins are always created at a predictable and limited rate. Your Bitcoins are stored in your digital wallet, which might look familiar if you use online banking. When you transfer Bitcoins, an electronic signature is added. After a few minutes, the transaction is verified by a miner and permanently and anonymously stored in the network. The Bitcoin software is completely open source and anybody can review the code. Bitcoin is changing finance the same way the web changed publishing. When everyone has access to a global market, great ideas flourish. Let's look at some examples of how Bitcoins are already used today. You can purchase video games, gifts, books, servers, and alpaca socks. Several currency exchanges exist where you can trade your Bitcoins for dollars, euros, and more. Bitcoins are a great way for small businesses and freelancers to get noticed. It doesn't cost anything to start accepting them. There are no shark bans or fees, and you'll get additional business from the Bitcoin economy. For your first Bitcoins and more information, visit weusecoins.com.
Does that freak anybody out? Actually, I found a couple of net chat rooms talking about that being the mark of the beast. So there are people already freaking out about it. And it hasn't even taken off yet. But it wants to change the way you use your money, the way this thing right here changed the way you read a book. This is my Kindle. And I can store somewhere between, 1,500 and 3,000 books on this. And I can read them whenever I want to, except for in the dark, because it's not backlit. I have to have a flashlight to read it. I can store any book that I can buy on the web on this and read it. I can't hold it anymore, but I can mark in it and I can type on my little keypad and write all that I want. Amazon would love for you to buy one of these and stop buying the hardback cover or the paperback one. They would rather buy one of these because they get the money for it. They want to change the way you spend your money. But you've never heard of it. Now you have. It's kind of stuck over here in this little corner of the web, and all the rest of the web is over here functioning just like everybody else. You put your credit card in, you buy your thing, and you move on. But in the right culture, in the right context, with the right people, with the right stickiness, it could become this. And you could go to the web, transfer your dollars in, and they give you bitcoins out, and then you go off and buy whatever you want to on the web. And for some of you, you'd be like, that'll never happen to me. I'll be dead way before that may be true. I don't know. I don't know if that'll ever take off, but it might. They want to find their place where we don't know when that tipping point's going to be. And when it does, the rest of culture will go with it. Because whether or not you like Yahoo or not, we still Google everything. So some people have influence. The message is sticky, and some people speak that message into the right context, and things begin to change. Jesus had the same idea. Jesus' message was very sticky. What he had to say was very sticky. If you go read the Gospels, it's about this idea of coming for those who need help. Those he called sick. I didn't come for the well. I came for the sick. I came for the lost, not for the found. That's a powerful message, especially if you're the sick, if you're the outcast, if you're the one that is lost, you're the one that's stuck off in the corner. That is very attractive. And he came and he spoke that message. He understood context. He understood culture. He was born into a place where the people lived in captivity and had lived in captivity over and over and over again. So when you come and say, I want to release the prisoner from the prison and set the captive free, that's powerful language in a group of people who, if all they've ever heard is that you are a captive, you are a captive, you're really never going to get out. Because once this person leaves, they'll have somebody else to come in and conquer you over and over again. That is what was happening to Israel. And Jesus came and says, I've come to set the captive free. He understood that context. He came into the right culture. Even though it was in captivity, he came to the right culture. And he understood this law of the very few. It's not going to take the whole world to change to bitcoins to make it actually the reality of the world. It's going to take about maybe 100, 150 users to begin to change the culture, and the next thing you know, we'll all follow suit. And he understood that. So much so, if you read the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 in Mark, if you go to Mark chapter 6 and read that story, Jesus is standing, you would think that it's the pinnacle of his ministry, so to speak. He starts off calling four, and I wrote five, I have no idea why. He first called four guys from the side of the water. He says, come and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And then that four turns into 12. And then we know that that 12 becomes 70 at some point. Doesn't really tell us how, but he does send out the 70 in the Gospels. Jesus sends out 70 followers to begin telling people this message that he's talking about. And then that 70, at the point where he was feeding the 5,000, there were 5,000 men there. Now, some people say there could have been their wives and their kids, and it could have been a ton of number. I don't really know how many were there, but we know 5,000 men were there. Jesus is preaching to 5,000 people. He goes from 4 to 5,000 in two and a half years. People are coming out of the woodwork to follow him, wanting this idea that he's come to set the captives free, come to let those who are sick be healed. It's very attractive. But what does he do in Mark chapter 6? They're all hungry. He says, disciples, feed them. Of course, they all go, how are we supposed to feed them? They go and find the five loaves and the two fish. And Jesus then blesses it. And then a miracle happens. And you would think the 5,000 who already came out of the woodwork are amazed now. They're now just fed by this small group of this small little batch of food. And there's so much left over, they fill up 12 baskets. I mean, if they weren't convinced then, would they not be convinced at that point? 5,000 people plus ready to go. And in Mark chapter 6, I think it's about verse 45, after the feeding is over, they gather up the things. Jesus sends away the 12 disciples. He sends these guys out. Go get in the boat. Go across the lake. I'll meet you there. And then what does he do? Does he recruit the 5,000? Does he put them in small groups and begin talking to them about what it was going to take? No. He dismisses them. He dismisses them back to their villages. He says, go back. Jesus understands this idea of the few. Of the few. Taking and changing the culture. He knew that it had to be contagious. He knew that it had to be relational. You're never going to catch the flu unless you're next to someone who has the flu. You can put yourself in your house the entire flu season. If somebody comes to the door, you give them a mask before they get to come in. And you know what I'm saying? You can completely isolate yourself and never get the flu. It's possible to do that. But he understood that it's relationally driven. So in Mark chapter 6, he dismisses. He dismisses them. And you can see Jesus doing this over and over again. It's like he knew that there were two parts to his mission. There was the cross, and then there was the church. And the cross had to happen first. So you can read all through the Gospels where Jesus says, don't tell anybody who I am. And you're going like, why? Right? He heals the blind man and says, now go back to your village and tell them that, don't tell them about me. Go. Just tell them that you were healed. Go present yourself to the temple, to the priest. Do what a good Jew is supposed to do. Go to the temple, be cleansed, be clean, clean yourself up, and go about living your life, a righteous life, following God. Do that. But don't talk about me. He understood there were two parts of his mission. That the cross had to happen first. So it had to stay contained. It had to stay small. It had to stay in a point where he would make it there. He didn't need 10,000 people chanting his name and causing a revolt. He needed it to be at a point where he could go and do what he needed to do. And then there was the church. And I think he even understood that something was going to change after the cross. After he made part one of the mission happen. So that's what we're going to read in John chapter 14. Two things happen in this part of Scripture. The first thing is this. He promises us something. John chapter 14, we're going to restart reading in verse 5. It says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. But Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you now are not my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am the Father, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has a faith in me will do what I have been doing. Here's the key right here. And he will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. I mean, he understood that once he was gone, that we as his followers would do greater, he says, greater things. How can we do greater things than Jesus? Because he understood that there were two parts of the mission. There was the cross, and there was the church. And Jesus was focusing here on the few, because he knew that this would be coming soon. And so he got them ready. And you, then, will do even greater things than me. Greater things. And then how? He promises one more thing. He keeps going. Verse 15. So if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, I will ask the Father, and he will give you a counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, but it neither seen him or knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever's my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. So I will send you the Counselor, my Spirit. So now then he leaves, and the Holy Spirit comes and changes everything. It's for them. Where'd my stick go? Oh, here it is. It's for them, right? Their tipping point. The Holy Spirit comes and changes everything. Don't believe me? Turn to Acts chapter 2. And I will quickly run through these so you don't have to... I'm losing my brain. I got too many things going on. So in Acts chapter 1, it says in there, after Jesus leaves, there are 120 believers. 120 believers. Acts chapter 1. They're all holed up in a room, wondering what's going to happen. Because Jesus has said, stay here until the Holy Spirit comes, because He's going to change everything. Change the whole thing. Acts chapter 2. You can read Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit overcomes over all these 120 believers. They begin to speak in different languages. The people in the right place and the right time begin to hear the message. It's Pentecost. 50 days after the Passover. 50 days after the Jesus' death and resurrection. 50 days. 120 people. The Holy Spirit comes. It's the day, it's the week of Pentecost. Pentecost is a festival. People come to Jerusalem during the festival and fill the city for festivals. They do it even today, right? They go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship. Still do it today. Pentecost. They come. Thousands of people in Jerusalem. The right context. Thousands of people. The right people. And the right message. Peter stands up and begins to preach. The people that are with him, the 120, begin to speak in other languages. Not in languages like you've heard in tongues in Pentecostal churches where it doesn't make a lot of sense. It's not really, it's nonsense words, but you can interpret that different. It's not that. It's languages of the people who have come from all over the place to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They're Jews from different cultures and different countries who've taken on languages of, they don't all just speak Hebrew. And these 120 begin to speak that language through the Holy Spirit. At the end of chapter 2, how many believers are there? 3,000 in 50 days. 120 to 3,000. 50 days. Now, I don't know how much time spans between chapter 2 and chapter 4, but by the time chapter 4 ends, it says there are 5,000 believers. The right people, in the right context, with the right message, and lives begin to change. So then what happens in Acts chapter 9? All these people disperse. Back to their places, two different countries, and the message changes. So then, Jesus needs somebody else. So now He needs somebody else who's willing to go and begin to teach those people who live in other places, who are from other cultures, to begin to speak their language. So He meets Paul on a road to Damascus and blinds him, knocks him to the ground, and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he's like, "Well, hang on, maybe I should rethink my life." And he does. And becomes a missionary to the world. We only know a few of Paul's travels in the Gospels. We don't know them all. We don't have all the places. Some of the letters were lost. He went places we probably don't even know. He probably took one or two guys with him. There was Barnabas. There was John Mark. There was Luke. Those guys traveled with him. And started. And this 5,000 just grows to today, right? I mean, 2,000 years later, I don't know how many of us there are on the planet. But there's a lot. Billions of us. So that point where things tip and change culture, change the world. So for us, I think we are at a point of tipping. And honestly, I feel like our church, us right now, are a lot like these guys over here who are trying to create money on the internet, the Bitcoin guys. We don't know if and when it will tip. Because some of us have to go. Some of us have to be willing to be the one or the two or the three. A couple of weeks ago, I drew a picture, and now I have to erase my board. I keep putting my marker down. A few weeks ago, I drew a picture of what it meant to follow Jesus. And we were in the middle, and we had all these things revolving around us. And it just represented all the different things in your life. Your car, your house, your kids, your family, your money, your hobbies, your everything. And it was everything. And that's one way to live, where you are the center of it all. And everything relates to you, and it's all your stuff. You can do what you want, when you want, how you want, and you are the center of your universe. That's one way the world we run in our world. There are only two options. There's that, and then there's where Jesus is the center of our world, and we are just a part of it. Now everything then goes through Jesus. Gave examples about people giving away their houses, their cars, going to other countries, doing things with their life that maybe doesn't fit in culture but doesn't make a lot of sense, but they go anyway because Jesus is now the center. He is the one that is in control of all things in their life, their money, their finances, their cars, their family, their life, their being single, being married, being all of those things. And if enough of us in this room right here, right now, just one, maybe two, maybe it's three, begin to live like this instead of like this, things will change. It will tip. And the whole thing will go like that. The fun part about a tipping point, and I was going to do this and it would require a lot of construction, so I decided against it. But when you have a point, it's kind of like a scale, right? I mean, you put enough weight over here, it can balance the weight over here, right? And then you get the right amounts, and this weighs 5 pounds, and this weighs 5 pounds, it'll balance in the middle, right? But if you put 7 pounds over here and 5 pounds over here, it goes like this. The fun thing about that is, if you're on this end, you get to go for the ride, or you have to get off. When enough of us, and it's not all of us, when enough of us tip over, the rest of us down here will either come with us or we'll have to get off. Because maybe we don't like where that's going. Maybe this ride isn't for you. Maybe, you know, into where you're thinking, where your life, maybe church doesn't look like this for you. That's all fine and that's all okay. But there will be a choice to be made. Once it tips, either you go or you get off. Once Google became Google, as we know it, either you turn off your computer or you go. Very little in between. So who will it be? Who is the one, the two, who's willing to live like that? Willing to live your life in such a way that Jesus is the center and He then chooses all the places that we go. Versus you and I being the ones that make that choice. In our context, here on this corner, one of the things that was said this last weekend, not very many of us were in the room, but one of the things that was asked of us about our church was, you know, what do you want? What is your questions about where we are as a church? And one person said, I want to know if we matter. I want to know if we were to disappear tomorrow, that people would even notice. Us, in our context, will people know if we're gone? Will Manteca just be disappointed that the skateboard roof ramp is gone and that's about it? Because right now, if you were to go ask the average person who grew up in Manteca, who never attended here, that's what they would talk about, right? They'd talk about our roof, which is a pretty cool roof. I can't say that it's not. And many boys have probably wondered if they could skate off of it. I don't know if anybody's tried. Not that I know of. But is that it? Just our roof? And then there's the message, the being sticky. Are we willing to communicate to others that you matter to God? that God loves you, that God cares about you, that He wants to see you not be sick anymore, you not to be captive to whatever it is you're captive to anymore. That kind of, are we willing to talk about that in our culture? Are you one or two or three of those people who are going to go? And I don't think we've got there yet. I think we're close. I think we're asking the right questions. But just like these guys over here, these Bitcoin guys, there's lots of things could happen to these guys, right? I mean, the federal government can come in and go, hey, that's against the law. You need to stop that. And then they can make it a federal crime, and then, of course, it would go away. Maybe not permanently. There'd be maybe some people on the sly trying to do it. But, I mean, somebody make it illegal, it would make it very difficult for that to happen. There's several things that could go wrong with that. A competitor with a better way to do it could come in and knock them out. There's some things that could derail us. Because we're not there yet, I don't think. The few people who could go, don't go. That could happen. We could ignore this block, this corner, the people across. We just ignore them. That's a possibility. We could believe we have nothing to say. We could believe that what's happened in my life isn't real. We could believe that about ourselves. Or isn't compelling. And so therefore we're unwilling to say it. And then it just doesn't happen. That's the difference between something going viral and it just being something that looked kind of cool for a second and then went away. There's plenty of those. So, what we have that the world doesn't have is the Holy Spirit. This isn't something that we do on our own. The changing factor is the Holy Spirit. It changed things. Acts is that story of how as soon as the Holy Spirit hit, I mean, it was days, not weeks, not months, not years, days, and poof, the whole thing tipped. We have the same Spirit. Same thing. So we need to prepare. This is a line out of the Tipping Point book by Max, by Gladwell. It says, we need to prepare ourselves for a possibility that something big changes following from a very small event. And that sometimes these changes can happen very quickly. A matter of days, maybe in weeks, can change everything. We need to prepare ourselves and be ready for that to be true. And maybe, just maybe, you're one of the ones to go to make that happen. I want to pray for us. Our worship team is going to come and close us. I think it's a fitting song. It's called Enough. The Holy Spirit is enough. God is enough to make this happen. It isn't. We are not on our own on this. But we have to have the courage and the willingness to go. If you'd like to come forward and pray, you're welcome. I have the prayer bench moved out over here on the side behind, out from behind there. You can come forward and kneel. If you want to come and pray, I can pray with you as well. But what is God calling you to do? It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been around this planet. It doesn't matter where you've been, how much money you have. It's just the few. And if you look at the few Jesus chose, you wouldn't have thought that those are the ones that He would have picked. So maybe, just maybe, He's choosing you. Let's pray. God, I just pray right now that You would give us the courage to step out, to not be afraid of what change looks like, not to be afraid how things might be different 6 months, a year down the road, but God, just to really step out and begin to believe that You did change us and that You are calling us to go and change the world. God, I pray that we would be the one, the two, the few that would go. That we wouldn't sit behind. We wouldn't wait. God, that we would go and listen to Your Spirit as we go, Father. God, we thank You that You did send us Your Counselor, Your Spirit. That we do not have to be alone. That You are the center of our universe. And then that changes everything that we do. God, we pray this in your name today. Amen.